Well, and as has been said, we're going to scoot out immediately after we finish, and that's for two reasons. One, we have a plane to catch, and if we waited till the end, Virginia would hug each of you, and we'd miss our flight. So it's a strategic move that we'll just, and you're going to have communion after we're finished, so please just honor that. Stay here. We love you, but we don't want to kiss you, hug you, or talk to you after we finish. We're walking out. So that's where it's going.
That would have come out far differently if I had made that part of the announcement.
And it would have taken a lot more time. So we just cut to the quick. No, it has been great to meet so many of you, and many of you we met we actually like. And so it's this is really has been a joy for us. So thank you for the honor of being here.
And just a huge shout out to Dave. Doesn't he just bring such a warm, such a loving, he creates such a safe atmosphere for us. It's impossible to miss your heart. Thank you. We always consider it a great honor to partner with you.
Well, let's pray one more time. Father, we're thankful to be together again this morning. Thank you for the gift of life. We take for granted so often that we wake up every day, that your mercies are new every morning. You are a faithful God. So we thank you for the privilege of joining together. And once again, we express our dependence on you. And we ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, give each of us whatever we need in our final session today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've been talking about being fully alive and all the different ways through imitating Christ the first night and through communication yesterday morning and through intimacy last night. And now we want to finish with how do we feel fully alive when we don't feel fully alive? Because the reality is, at least in our own life, our experience, is we don't always feel fully alive. And so how do we continue to be those people who live life to the full in times that are maybe difficult in our own relationship or the environment that we live in? In the book of Revelation, speaking to the churches, John says this, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." You know, when we first fall in love with Christ, we're pretty full of life. We share that. We're excited about it. But too often as we go along, we become less excited about sharing it. It becomes not as meaningful to us. When we get married, usually we are just fully in. But then as time goes, we sort of forget. And the writer here is saying, remember from where you've fallen, remember what you had, repent, and do the works you did at first. In the book of Numbers, talking about the Israelites, it says, "So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." One of the things that happened with the children of Israel when they were grumbling is God would almost always say, "Remember what I brought you from, and remember what I've promised to take you to, and quit grumbling about today." And I just think the application to marriage is huge. Remember what brought you together, and remember what you dreamed of for the future, and realize today stinks, but don't quit. There are going to be hard days. When we counsel couples, and granted, people usually don't drop in to see us to say how great they're doing, but when they come in, they're often scowling at each other. We have a couch, and they both sit as far away from each other. The first time they come in, we often start with saying, "Well, now tell us how you met each other, and tell us what it was that drew you to each other. And did you have some good experiences early in your marriage? Tell us about a couple of those." And it's amazing to see the ice starts melting. And occasionally they actually smile at each other and they may laugh. And what they're doing is getting in touch with what it was. Remember what you had. And so if you're in a tough spot, one of the first things you do is remember, because sometimes in the difficulty of the present, we forget the delight of the past. We get consumed with what's wrong today. And if you're in a place where life is tough, we said, remember what you had and remember what you dreamed of and trust God to make that a reality.
The second thing we want to remind us of is remember the commitment you made. We're in a very commitment-challenged culture. That's not lost on any of us. If you're in the field of education or in coaching, you realize that there is actually a fairly low level of commitment among the generations that are coming up. And unfortunately, that's either a reflection of or it's an infiltration of our attitude towards marriage. Somewhere around the 60s, it really, really began to shift, and I realize that that is museum sounding to most of you in this room. But what you probably don't know is that prior to the 60s, there was actually a pretty universally held view that marriage was a covenant, that sex was for the marriage relationship, and that we lived honorably with one another. In the 60s, and we connected with the availability and widespread use suddenly of reliable birth control methods, that launched a sexual revolution which said to all of us, you no longer have to be married to have sex because you can have safe sex outside of marriage. You don't have to worry about getting pregnant. And by the way, it's fun. So that happened in the 60s, and that really shifted the trajectory. By the 70s, what that bled into was what has been dubbed the divorce culture. And in the 70s, prior to the 70s, there really was a belief that you got married for keeps. But by the time the 70s came, now we can have sex without marriage. Marriage becomes much more disposable. And suddenly, what is being pumped into American culture, which infected the entire rest of the world, was marriage isn't that big of a deal. I mean, actually, kids are very resilient. So if you get divorced to pursue your own happiness, it's not going to really hurt them. Literally, these things were said into our culture in the 70s. Kids are resilient. They'd actually be happier if you're happy. So if it takes divorce to make you happy, then that's the way to go. And as we know, it's changed everything. I think where it's had its biggest impact is that we've moved completely away from viewing marriage as a covenant relationship. And covenants are very serious to God. I think all of us are delighted that God has promised a covenant with us as his children. And it gives us tremendous security that as we walk through this life of brokenness and sin and disappointment mixed in with the joys and the delights of life itself, God will never leave us or forsake us. There is something that is so deeply comforting in knowing that when we have entered this relationship with God, it's a for keeps relationship. But we unfortunately removed that understanding of it from our marriages. And so many of us go into marriage with a contractual view of marriage. If it works, as long as it's working for me, great. But if it no longer works, then I can just break that contract and it's really no big deal. God wants us to remember that his heart for marriage is that it is a covenant. Now, let me quickly add that we understand that sometimes divorce is the lesser of two evils. There are times when there is egregious behavior, sinful, evil behavior, unrepented of infidelity, abuse, abandonment, and God acknowledges that in Scripture. And so, no, he's not saying at all costs, no matter what, continue to be bludgeoned, abused, don't worry that he's sleeping with different women all the time. It's, you know, you made a covenant, so stay in there. God gives us an out to protect us. But that doesn't describe most of the reasons that people leave marriage. And so our view of commitment and our view of the covenant will kind of have everything to do with whether we will continue to pursue being fully alive in our marriages or we'll throw in the towel.
Virginia and I were asked to come to a couple's home for counseling, which is what we normally don't do. They come to our office. But as a couple we knew, and they said, because of our special needs child, we can't leave her. She'll be fine at the house, but will you come? And the reason they wanted us to come was they were thinking of dissolving their marriage. And they just didn't know if the differences, the things they had expected that weren't realized. And afterwards, we were talking about this, and it struck us that when they got married, they never expected to have a special needs child that would take so much time. And they didn't say, well, we never planned on it this way, so let's get rid of her. They changed their life so that they could accommodate because they had love for their child. And it struck us that they have spent their life with a new normal so that they could show their love for their child. they got married, and they found that marriage wasn't exactly what they thought it was. They had a special needs husband and a special needs wife. And yet they were thinking of walking out of that instead of saying, no, it's not quite what I thought it was going to be, so I'm going to adjust to this new normal. We're going to work at it because we love each other. We made a covenant just like we did to our child. And that's what God has for us. C.S. Lewis put it this way, no one can promise to go on feeling a certain way. He might as well promise never to have a headache or always to feel hungry. Then what are you promising? You are covenanting love, which is more than a feeling. It is maintained by the will. It is about actions. It includes cherishing, sustaining, and caring for one another. It's about loyalty and sharing.
This just came into my mind, so I'm just going to throw it in here, that on a much less spiritual level, I'm going to just take you back to the Super Bowl in Atlanta when the Patriots were down 28-3 at halftime. Everybody had given up on the game. The commentators, actually, when the Patriots were down 0-14 in the first quarter, said no Super Bowl team has ever come back from a 14-point deficit, and many people turned off their TVs right then. But the New England Patriots had made a covenant to leave a commitment to leave everything they had on the field. And when that game began to turn around, and as we know, it went into overtime and the Patriots ended up winning, we used that at every marriage conference we could for that next year of what it looks like to not give up. I mean, I realize that it breaks down, especially for you 49er fans. I get it. I understand that. But don't miss the point. Don't miss the point. They could have just said, this is a tremendous humiliation. Let's just get this game over with. Don't even call any timeouts. Let's just be done. But they didn't because they had their eye on a prize. And I just want to encourage us in our marriages, can we agree to have our eye on the prize, which is the day we meet Jesus, the day that we cross into eternity, and he looks us in the eye, and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have run the race, and you have finished it. I think we lose sight of the fact that we're living for eternity. We're not just living for today. We're not just living for our own happiness. We're not just living to get what we want out of life. We're called to live for him. That's been the theme throughout the weekend. Christ-likeness is our greatest call.
I wasn't going to say this, but now that you said what you weren't going to say, I'll say what I wasn't going to say. And that was, you know, at halftime, we were behind 21-3, was it? And
Duron
Harmon, thank you. Duron Harmon, very close friend, actually.
And really, he is. That's what's really embarrassing about this.
I can never remember his name right. Anyway, good old D. He goes into the locker room, and he said, this is going to be the greatest comeback in Super Bowl history. And I thought, what a great way to look, instead of, oh man, I can't believe this is happening. And I thought, what would happen if in our lowest point in our marriage, we go, wow, this is going to be one of the greatest marital comebacks ever, because I can't stand you. But God is able to do this. That's the comeback. And we shut off the corners, we lock the door, we throw away the key so that we stay there and we work it out together. There's a story of Cortez, is it? Who, when they went to Veracruz, he after his guys landed, he burnt their ships. And he said, so there's no way you get back. And I think that's sort of a good marital thing. We burn the ships, lock the door. This is a covenant relationship.
And let me add quickly here that some of you are thinking, that's exactly what I'm worried about. I feel like marriage is, if you look at it from a covenantal view, then it's like a straitjacket. It's a ball and chain. I don't have any options. Why did I sign up for this anyway? And I'm going to encourage us to just flip that over and say, no. God created marriage as a covenant so that on the day that we burn the toast or we're losing our minds because we drive each other so crazy. We don't go to the exit door. There's a covenant that protects us against ourselves, to be quite honest. And again, I've already mentioned that there are times when divorce is a lesser of two evils, and we can't redo history, so if that's part of your history, we don't want you to go to dark places or feel like, oh great, I've now been judged and I feel terrible about this. What we're talking about is the attitude that we have towards marriage from today going forward.
And then as we do this, we remember that the purpose of marriage is actually more significant than just that you're happy. I mean, we trust even after a weekend like this, as you drive down, you'll be in a better place than you were when you drove up this weekend, that God will have encouraged you, give you hope, you'll enjoy each other more. But ultimately, the purpose of your marriage is not for your happiness, it's for God's glory. And so that's a bigger picture. We're living this way because we really do want to live to the praise of His glory. Gary Thomas puts it this way. He says, if I'm marrying only for happiness and my happiness wanes for whatever reason, one little spark will burn the entire forest of my relationship. But if my aim is to proclaim the model of God's ministry of reconciliation, my endurance will be fireproof. Practicing the spiritual discipline of marriage means that I put my relationship with God first. Just sticking it out is a victory, and in itself creates a certain glory.
Sometimes when we read Gary Thomas and we love him and we love sacred marriage, but some of us, again, we just take a deep sigh and we go, oh, great. The tagline of his book, Sacred Marriage, is what if God designed marriage to make you holy more than happy? And sometimes we can get this dichotomous view that somehow it's either holiness or it's happiness. And that's a hard choice, isn't it? Because I don't want to go through life miserably. Do I have to choose between the two? And Gary would profoundly say, no, 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 you don't have to choose between the two. But if you choose happiness over holiness, you'll miss both.
That's very good. I'm just taken in by it. You know, there. When your marriage is doing well, it is something that people look at and they say, you know, I want to have a marriage like that. It becomes winsome. And God has a way of using our marriage, or He can use our marriage, to really invite people into the kingdom, to invite people to start coming to church with us, to invite them to experience and explore who God is.
An author we've grown to love over the last few years is Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. I don't know if you're familiar with her, but if you are not, you need to be, because she is a voice speaking into our culture with a story that we desperately need to hear. Rosario was the department head for women's studies at Syracuse University, and she led a special track on the ethics of lesbianism. And as an acting out lesbian, she was deeply passionate about her work in empowering the lesbian community. Promise Keepers came to Syracuse in 1997. Paul took a whole group of men from New England at that time to Syracuse. And prior to them coming, Rosaria wrote a compelling full-page editorial on this terrible misogynistic group that was coming into town, these women haters that were going to be filling the stadium at Syracuse University. A local pastor read her editorial and sent her a voicemail to her office at Syracuse. He said, my wife and I would have read your article, and we would just love to have you to dinner and talk to you more about it. His agenda was not to convince Rosaria that what she had written was wrong and flying in the face of God, and that she really needed to change her ways. His agenda was to love Rosaria and to give her a different view of a man of God and how he lived his life. And that began a two-year journey in which Rosaria met every single week with his pastor and his wife. It was towards the end of that time that Rosaria was re-examining her own life, and the Holy Spirit was working in a way that only the Holy Spirit can work. And after 2 years of meeting in their home every single week, having dinner, being loved by them, seeing their marriage in action, Rosaria decided that she wanted to trade in her distorted view of God for an accurate view of God and live her life for Him. She has since married a pastor. They've foster to adopted 4 children. They have a thriving ministry. And her first book, Secret Confessions of an Unlikely Convert, is a book that we just all need to be equipped with, to be quite honest, as we navigate these very, very challenging times when everything biblical seems to be turned upside down. Subsequent to that, she wrote Unhindered Freedom, and her newest book just came out last summer. I was at a Together for the Gospel Coalition conference hearing her speak on it, and it is, the gospel comes with a house key. And she just builds such a compelling case for us opening our homes, especially to people who don't know Christ, so that they have an opportunity to experience Christ in the context of our hospitality. And she is being used by God because of her background, right? Because of his redemptive work, of him getting a hold of her, and of what she saw in a couple who was living faithfully for Christ. Not perfectly, because none of us do, but she got a glimpse of heaven through this pastor and his wife. And when she speaks, every time she speaks, she gives honor to this couple who were more interested in loving her with a Christ-like love than in convincing her of biblical truth. Mm-hmm. Both of them eventually happened.
And sometimes when we think about doing evangelism, we break out in a cold sweat and we just don't know what to do. And yet scripture says, give a reason for the hope that's in you. Mm-hmm. Doesn't say you have to tell everybody why they're wrong and prove them wrong. And it's give a reason for the hope that's in you. And that's what happened there. Dan Allender says the goal of marriage is twofold, to reveal the glory of God and to enhance the glory of one's spouse. A great statement, to reveal the glory of God. Just live in such a way that people will ask questions. Well, tell us about that. And then you can introduce them to the person of Christ. So we remember what we've had. We remember what God really intended for us to have in our relationship. But then we realize when we think that through, sometimes we're not a very good spot. We have done things that have been intentionally or unintentionally hurtful to each other. So I think the second thing that helps us come alive again is confession. It is acknowledging the areas that we've failed each other. The theologian Richard Nixon put it this way. Always remember, he said, others may hate you, but those who hate you don't win unless you hate them, and then you destroy yourself. We're never meant to be vindictive or vengeful with each other. And confession is that thing that allows us to sort of level the ground, to take away the rubble. One of the things we often ask couples to do is what we call a confession exercise. And we say, sometime during the next week or so, each of you write down on a sheet of paper the things you feel you have ways you have wronged your spouse, things you need to confess. And then come together when you have some leisure and each read your list to each other. And you read it without comment. You don't say, I'm sorry I've been so angry with you. Well, it's about time. And then you go at it with each other, or you explain it. You just simply confess, stop. And that's a wonderful healing thing. And then there's a second part of that, that sometime later, you come back and you say, you know, I appreciate your confession. This is an area that hurt me that you may not even be aware. And then you can mention areas that where you've been hurt, the person may not be aware they were actually hurting you. And you forgive each other for that. And that just sort of clears away this rubble. And this whole thing of forgiveness is critical if we're going to restore the joy that we had once had with the Lord and with each other.
So Corrie Ten Boom is a name that probably many of us are familiar with, incarcerated during the Holocaust because her family, her Dutch family, was hiding the escaping Jews from Germany. And if you know her story, both her sister and her father died in Ravensbrück, the prisoner of war camp in which they were incarcerated. Corrie eventually was released at the end of the war and then spent the next decades traveling the world proclaiming the mercies of God. Yes, she has spoken right here. Right there.
She lived in my house for a week.
Oh, that right.
Oh. Well, she's one of our great heroines of the faith. I will say I heard her in person in 1975, four in California, in San Diego, when she was doing a conference there. But so she's had a huge impact on her life. Listen to this statement she makes and remember what she had to forgive. Forgiveness is the key which unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness. The forgiveness of Jesus not only takes away our sins, it makes them as if they had never been. The reality is that the flip side of that, you realize that if forgiveness unlocks the doors of resentment, the personal prisons that we often have surrounding our hearts, unforgiveness keeps the door firmly locked. And that was the story of the woman who came into my office a number of years ago. If you followed the news at all back in the mid-90s, it was when the first revelation of the Catholic priest abuse scandal, which really rocked the New England area especially, was being unearthed. And the woman in my office had been one of the victims of Father Porter. When she was 5 and 6 at her little Catholic school, an extraordinarily beautiful person, she was selected to be the May Queen leader, which gave Father Porter access to having her in his office. And for 2 years, she endured abuse at his hands. When she complained to the nun that she didn't want to go back to Father Porter's office, the nun threatened to hold her by her ankles over the balcony if she would ever say anything about Father Porter again. It was an egregiously damaging time in her life, and she had carried that with her. Now she's in her late 30s, and she's sitting in our Sunday school class of about 200 people as we're teaching on forgiveness. And she made an appointment to see me immediately. And she sat in my office, and she said, "I just want to tell you something. I will never forgive Father Porter for what he did to me, and as the story unfolded, to at least 137 other victims." He actually ended up dying in prison in New England. But she said, "He's ruined my life. He's not only ruined my life, but he's ruined so many people's lives. And I hear what you're saying, and I call myself a believer, but I will tell you the truth. My biggest fear is that he will repent and spend eternity with God instead of eternity in hell where he deserves to be." And I couldn't say I understand. I don't. I do not understand the depth of others' pains that I have not endured. But what I could say to her was, "I'm just going to be praying that God meets you in this." And that began a process over the next 2 years in which she wept as she told stories, as she could say things that she never thought she could say to anyone, because she had carried the secret. Interestingly, during that process, she found out that 2 of her 3 brothers had also been abused by him. But I want to tell you, the day that she came to the place of me challenging, I said, I hear everything you said. I know you know what God says, and I know what you feel. But let me ask you this question. Would you rather spend the rest of your life giving Father Porter control over your heart, or allowing God to have control over your heart? I said, "He gets it, and he'll mete out justice." That's what Scripture says. Your comfort is going to be that God is a just God. And your fear that he's going to get off scot-free if you forgive him, or if somehow he repents, there are consequences to his behavior. I guarantee you he lives in his own personal hell for what he has done. But you don't have to continue to live in your own personal hell. And then she said something very, very insightful. She said, "I want to get out. I don't want to keep living this way. I don't want to keep harboring this bitterness, this lens through which I look at life that taints everything." But she said, "I don't know what's out there." She said, "I know what's in here. So even though it's miserable, it's comfortable, it's normal." And taking a step to leave this prison is scary. It's so scary. And you know, we just prayed and prayed and prayed through that. We prayed that the Holy Spirit would give her the courage to take a step out of that. And the step had to come through forgiveness. It had to come through releasing him. And I think this is the fascinating part about forgiveness. I think that we're so trained to believe we don't have to forgive somebody until they confess. She would never get a confession from Father Porter. That was never going to come her way. So he effectively would have the keys to the jail cell of her heart for the rest of her life if it were up to him to make the move. And so God, in his grace, has given us a way to extend forgiveness. He's actually given us a command to extend forgiveness so that somebody else cannot hold us captive. And I'm so thankful to be able to say that she took the step and God met her in that. And that was about 15 years ago. And she has really experienced life since then in a fully alive way that she never, ever thought she would experience it. She doesn't feel any differently about Father Porter. She obviously doesn't feel that what he did was a good thing, but she has great, great confidence in letting God be God and relieving herself from taking that role.
Mm-hmm. Gerald Sitzer puts it this way, however difficult, forgiveness in the end brings freedom to the one who gives it. Forgiving people let God run the universe. They let God punish wrongdoers as he wills, and they let God show mercy as he wills too. It's really saying, God, I believe when you say vengeance is yours, you will repay, that you can take care of it. You're better at it than I am, and I'm going to give it to you. You deal it. I want to live fully for you. Well, once we confess, once we do this, how do we, again, rebuild our relationship? And I think there are three ways that we do that. We'll use the analogy of if a house collapses, say an earthquake here in California, house collapses, you have three choices. One is to just walk away. Not worth rebuilding. Christian works with AAA, did work in paradise when everything's burnt down. You have a choice, walk away, just forget it, I'm not going to build again here. And that's what a lot of people do with marriage, walk away. Or what many people in the church says is, let's just don't talk about it again. Let's act like it didn't happen, and we'll just move on from today. And they don't deal with it, and they build this life that looks nice until the next tremor hits. And when the next tremor hits, because the foundation has been built on the rubble, there's no solid foundation, and the house collapses again. And we've seen this over and over again. We have a dear friend who had an affair 12 years passed and never dealt with it, just said, okay, let's just go on. They had two more children, it was a celebration, they're gonna do it, but they never dealt with it. And then lo and behold, 12 years later, he has another affair. See, the rubble hadn't been dealt with. So the third option is get rid of the rubble. A lot harder. Takes time, takes effort, it's painful, it's tiresome. But then when that rubble is gotten rid of, when we've confessed, we've forgiven, we're ready to rebuild. And we can say today that if you asked us to list some of the strongest marriages we know, a number of them have had affairs. We do not recommend that as an avenue because a lot are not doing well. But when we really deal with things honestly, we get rid of the rubble, then we can build. Which leads us to the last point, and that's expectation. Reading out of Joshua 1, 6 through 9, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you.
Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
So as we wrap up here, we want to challenge you to expect that the best days are ahead of you. So often we get bogged down in the days we're in, but believe that God is with you. He's going to be fighting for you, and your best days can be ahead of you. And if that's going to happen, we're going to have to believe God for the future and not continue to dwell in the past. And some of us hang in the past, and we don't know why we're not moving forward. A number of weeks ago, we were speaking in Southern California, and we were speaking in Orange County, and our daughter and son-in-law and their three children live in Santa Clarita by Magic Mountain. So we spoke Friday night in Orange County, but Brandon, our oldest grandson, had a basketball game in Santa Clarita. So it didn't make sense, but a lot of our travel doesn't. So we drove back up to Santa Clarita, which on a good day is an hour, on a bad day, five, and because he had a game. And our middle daughter met us in Orange County, and we went out to eat after we spoke. And so it was 11:30 when we started driving back to Santa Clarita. I said, pull it up and see how long it'll take us on the GPS. And Waze said, you know, you're going to go down 57, then you'll take 91 across to 5, and 5 straight to Santa Clarita. I said, turn it off. I know the way. No problem. So we're driving. All of a sudden, I go, man, this doesn't look very familiar. And I thought 5 came much earlier than this. I get this little sick pit in my stomach. I said, why don't you kick Waze on again? And Virginia kicked it on. And you know how it said it's going to take us an hour to get to Santa Clarita. We'd already been driving a half hour, and the whole trip was supposed to take an hour. And Virginia said, you missed the turnoff to 5. And we had an exchange for a little bit about some of my deficiencies. And but here's the reason I tell the story. We drove for another hour, and to Virginia's credit, it never came up again. She didn't say, do you know that now we're going to get there at 1 or 1:30 in the morning? Our kids come in and jump on the bed at 6. I'm going to be exhausted, and it's because you took the wrong turn. Then we drive for a few miles. Why did you take the wrong turn? And we drive for, I can't stand your temper. You know, no, there was none of that. And it was such a gift to me because I knew I would have given anything to make that turn right. But I couldn't. It was over. And it's instead of continuing to dwell on what's in the past, it happens. We deal with it. And then we'll say, let's drive. Let's go on together.
I was thinking about those knives. No. No. We do have such a propensity, however, to hang out, especially when we've been the one wronged. And we're not suggesting you just gloss over it, that you hide it under the carpet, that you pretend that nothing happened, that you stalwartly march forward. It goes with you. See, we have to resolve it. This is the message of the cross. This is the hope of the gospel. The minute we rehearse the evidence that someone has wronged us and we constantly remind them or ourselves of what they have done to us, we are not living in the shadow of the cross. We've easily forgotten that there is no way we could have a relationship with Jesus at all based on our performance. And in the words of Corrie ten Boom, when you confess your sins, God forgives them and buries them in the deepest ocean, floats a sign on top of the water that says no fishing allowed. We would do so much better with one another if we had that little sign, no fishing allowed, because this has been confessed, we have forgiven each other, and now we're going to move on. Remember, the other theme through the weekend is that you're not each other's enemies, but there is an enemy. There is somebody working against our marriages. And we would say, especially in this area of forgiveness or a lack of forgiveness, it's just so easy for us to, especially when we feel very justified in our anger, to make the other pay. And we'll forgive them, but not until they really get how much they've hurt us, not until they've made retribution, not until they've closed the gap. But I just want to tell you, the enemy's not going to let that gap be closed. He's going to keep throwing things in it to keep you apart. We've got to cooperate with God. We have to take a step of faith and remember that we have been forgiven, and that's the reason that we're instructed to forgive each other.
So expect our best days are ahead of us, and then establish good practices. Seek God's kingdom first. Seek ways that you're going to build your marriage. There are areas that were defensive. We put up good guardrails. We put up areas of safety to keep us from, as much as we can, from getting involved in things that are destructive. But then we're offensive. We're, as we talked the other day, we're involved with God's people. We're praying together. We're with good kids. We're with good friends, those who take seriously the priority of marriage. We get away together like you're doing here. What a wonderful thing. Say, this is a really non-negotiable. We're going to get away once a year or twice a year, whatever it is, and refocus where you are. And then lastly, never forget who is with you and who is for you.
And so we wrap this all up by challenging us that as we leave this place this weekend, we have a renewed vision of our marriages being fully alive because of who Christ is in us, because of his call to us to be Christ-like. The more and more we sink into the heart of God, the more and more we study the life of Jesus, the more and more we dedicate ourselves to being like him, our marriages will change. Again, referring to a couple that years ago came to us, he had decided to leave the marriage, and over the next year and a half, they were separated. During that time, he had an affair. She felt very much like there was really no hope for their marriage, but somehow, together, in a conversation a year and a half into it, they decided maybe we shouldn't throw all of this away. They had raised three children. They already had multiple grandchildren. It was 33 years into the marriage at that point. And when they started counseling with us about, is there any hope for our marriage? We said, if you were really committed, well, God's got everything you need. So together, you guys can really make this happen. And by his grace, they did. They reconciled. And the epilogue to that story is that 3 years ago, they celebrated their 60th anniversary. And they invited us to the celebration, which was in Fargo, North Dakota. So it was a very easy invitation to decline. Sorry. I think great things come out of Fargo for sure, but
most of them come out of Fargo. There's our
as Wanda is demonstrating. So we really seriously were unable to come to their celebration because we were speaking someplace, but she wrote me this after it. She said there were 200 people at our 60th anniversary celebration. They had it in a park. They had a band. There were babies all the way through octogenarians there, which included them. They got married very, very young. And she said, at the end of that day, and most of those 200 were related to them. Almost none of them were outside of their family line. And she said, all day, we just kept thinking, we almost missed this. If at the 33-year mark they had said there's no hope for our marriage, we have already made decisions that have been so hurtful, there's no way back from it. She said, if we had said then, we can't do this, just go our separate ways, that day never would have happened. But it did by the grace of God. And they're still going strong. They're in their they're past 85 at this point, and so in love with one another, supporting each other through their latter years, their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, and now great-great-grandchildren are all the recipients of the grace of God because they decided to trust God for their marriage, for healing, for restoration, and for hope.
So we want to conclude with remembering that God is with us and God is for us.
This is reading once again from New Morning Mercies, our favorite devotional. Paul David Tripp writes, I love Psalm 136. I love all of the Psalms, but Psalm 136 blows me away every time I read it. I love the repetition that makes this psalm stand out from all the others. I love the fact that Psalm 136 is a history psalm that, because of its refrain, gets turned into a love poem. I love that it affirms again and again what we desperately need to hear again and again, not once or twice, but 26 times. Now I think that whenever God speaks, you and I should humbly shut up and listen. But I also think that we should pay close attention to those places where God chooses to repeat himself, and even more so when he repeats himself so many times. Why does God repeat over and over through the pen of the psalmist, "For his steadfast love endures forever"? These are two answers to this question. First, there is no reality more radical and foundational to a biblical worldview and a personal sense of identity than this. The entire hope of fallen humanity rests on this one thing, that there is a Savior who is eternally steadfast in redeeming, forgiving, reconciling, transforming, and delivering love. Without this, the Bible is a book of interesting stories and helpful principles, but it is devoid of any power to fix what sin has broken. The second reason God repeats this refrain is that we have no experience in our lives of this kind of love. But God's love is perfect and perfectly steadfast forever. It is the single most stunning reality in the life of a believer. God has placed his love on us, and he will never again remove it. There is a reason to continue, no matter how hard life seems and how weak you feel.
So as we conclude, we're going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word and say the refrain every time, "His steadfast love endures forever." Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who alone does great wonders.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who by understanding made the heavens.
To him who spread out the earth above the waters.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who made the great lights.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
The sun to rule over the day.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
The moon and the stars to rule over the night.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt.
And brought Israel out from among them.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
With a strong hand and an outstretched arm.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who divided the Red Sea into two.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And made Israel pass through the midst of it.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea.
To him who led his people through the wilderness.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who struck down great kings.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And killed mighty kings.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Shihon, the king of the Amorites.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And Og, the king of Bashan.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And gave their land as a heritage.
A heritage to Israel, his servant.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
It is he who remembered us in our low estate.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And rescued us from our foes.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
He who gives food to all flesh.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of heaven.
For his steadfast love endures forever. How long does God's love endure? Forever. Father, thank you that your steadfast love endures forever. Help us to remember it more than 26 times. Help us to remember that as we drive away today, as we face struggles, that you are with us. You'll never forsake us. You are fighting for us, not against us. And we give you thanks for this. In Christ's name, amen. As you go down the hill, you may be seated. As you go down the hill, we're going to encourage you just to reflect upon maybe one thing you can do And I would encourage you to have it be personal, not say, I think if you did this, we'd be better. Just say, God said this to me, and I want to make this, or want us to work on this. And then in the words of Joseph of the Old Testament, as he talked to his brothers, don't argue on the way home. Thank you so much. It's been a pleasure being with you.